Well, we couldn't come to a more relevant text if you're a Christian here this morning. We're going to be looking today at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, where Paul, Silas and Timothy write, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it." For every Christian here this morning, that is a most relevant text. Whether or not we've just started out in a Christian life, we're actually drawing towards its end. Here's a wonderfully instructive desire, some would say prayer, of Paul, Silas and Timothy for the church at Thessalonica, and it would be their desire for us too. I want you to notice briefly just three things. One, the context. Yes, we're coming right towards the end of the letter now. We still have verses 25 to 28 to go through, and they're not incidental. Paul's last words are always important. But in a sense, right at the end here, we find that his words are very significant indeed. They don't peter out with these two verses. We're coming right to the very end, but it doesn't peter out. We might even say that it reaches something of a climax here, or rises to a crescendo. It's a height, it's a peak that we're looking at this morning. It's no damp squib. What he does here in these two verses is actually brings together all of his teaching, all of his previous teaching in the letter, all of his desires for the believers there. He brings them all together in these two verses, in a sense. It's a glorious peak on which to finish. I'd like you to regard it as a summing up. If we can't remember all the detail of the previous 83 verses of 1 Thessalonians, but we can take away even the gist of these two verses, we will have been well served. The context is it comes at the end. It's something of a climax, something of a summing up. But I want you to notice, just as we start this morning, the contrast. Because we said before that these closing verses contain 17 instructions. The believers at Thessalonica are instructed to obey, commanded to obey those various instructions. But when we come to look at these two verses, how many commands do we find? Answer, none. None. Because these aren't instructions to the church at Thessalonica to be obeyed. And that's significant. Because here, Paul, Silas and Timothy are looking still at the same subject of the lives of the believers, but they're looking at it from another dimension. And I want you to notice that contrast. We've been looking at so many commands, one after the other, 17 of them. This is a change in focus. So it's the end of the letter. In some ways it's a climax, it's certainly a very helpful summing up, and it's a contrast to the instructions which surround it. Notice then, firstly, this morning, what lies at the core of this expressed desire, this wish, some would say, a prayer. Well, if we look at the text, we find the answer. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. What's at the heart of this closing desire? What's the summing up of all of Paul's desires? It is this: that God would sanctify the believers there at Thessalonica. Now just try and settle that in your heart this morning. That's the core, that's what's going on here in these two verses. May God do this. May God do what? May God sanctify the believers at Thessalonica. Well, you might already have a question there. You might say, well, hold on a minute. Haven't they already been sanctified? And let me deal with that one first this morning. Yes, it's true to say that these people here to whom Paul, Silas and Timothy are writing have already been sanctified. If we go into 2 Thessalonians later on in the year, I'm not saying we will, but we might, we would read of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where they've been saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. These people have already been sanctified. Let's deal with that. Well, sanctified comes from a word which means holy. These believers have already been made holy. These believers have already been, I rather like the expression, set apart. That's what it is to be sanctified. That's what it is to be holy. God has already done that work. So that's obviously not what Paul is referring to here. He's now asking that God would sanctify them. But he's doing that against a background that these people have already been set apart. So there is a past sanctification. Let me see if I can help you just by understanding some of the Old Testament pictures we have of when certain objects were sanctified. Certain objects were set apart entirely for holy use. We read on one occasion that Mount Sinai was set apart as God spoke to Moses. We read of the vessels, the forks that were used in the tabernacle. They were set apart. They weren't to be used for common use. They were set apart for special use, holy use unto God. So there we have in the Old Testament objects which are set apart. Their purpose is only to be used for special things. And what we're saying here is that these people here have already been set apart for a special purpose. Because the term set apart is used of God's people even in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 51 we read, "Look to the rock from which you were cut." There's a picture of a believer being a stone. Isaiah speaks then of the quarry from which you were hewn. And you go into a quarry and you get your pickaxe out and you chop away and something breaks off. And it's set apart from the rest. And perhaps you go home and make a lovely object out of it. It's been set apart. And that term is not only used for objects, it's used for people. The rock was taken away from the mass by a specific action for a special purpose, and that's what God gloriously does with his people. He sets them apart. In that example there in Isaiah, he's talking about a people. He says, "Look to the rock from which you were cut." These believers here at Thessalonica, we've already seen weeks ago, are loved and chosen of God, and they've been set apart by him and for him. That means that in time, during their lives, they have come to be set apart by the living God for himself at what we would call conversion. God has come to them, visited them, laid a hold of them, made them spiritually alive when they were dead. He's granted them repentance to turn from their sin. He's granted them faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been set apart by God. God has directly intervened in their lives and set them apart for himself. The most special use, surely, of all. So these people here have been set apart. They were set apart at their conversion, when they turned from worshipping those useless idols to serve the living God. Now, back to our text this morning, that isn't what Paul's speaking about. He's now praying in the present that God would sanctify them, but they have already been taken from the rock and set apart for God's use. He's not talking about that. But he's talking about this in the light of that. Here are a people who've been set apart for God. It would also be true to say that for these Thessalonian people, there was a future setting apart, a future sanctification. Having been set apart by God, the Bible tells us that these people one day would actually be truly perfect. The Bible tells us that at death the believer will be entirely free. Entirely free, hallelujah, from the presence of sin. What a glorious thought, what a glorious reality. One day as believers we shall be set apart entirely from the presence of sin. We will be presented to the living God faultless and holy. That's a future sanctification. And that clearly is also what Paul is not specifically speaking about here at the beginning of verse 23. Here are a people who've been picked up and set apart by God for himself. One day they're going to be holy and blameless in reality, presented to him faultless. But in the meantime, Paul is praying that God would do something in and through them. And he's praying that God would sanctify them. And what Paul, Silas and Timothy have in mind here is the ongoing process in the life of the believer. From their conversion until their death or the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The ongoing process of being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he has in mind here, what his heart's desire is, what his prayer is, and if we can just take something of this away, it won't matter too much if we can't remember the detail of all the 83 verses previous to this. Because this is the summing up. What Paul has in mind here is the spiritual work that goes on in the life of the believer throughout their life and every day. And the relevance of that for us here this morning who are Christians should be unmistakable. It was Paul's desire for them who were Christians. It would be his desire for us who today are Christians. The daily process that he is concerned about and we are involved in and that lies at the very heart of our lives is being sanctified. And that means of realizing or making a reality of living out what is actually true of us. We have been set apart by God and for God. Now live it out. Make a reality of that in the way in which you live. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you may be going through hard times. You may not have many possessions against your name. But I want to remind you, it's my privilege to remind you this morning that you have the immense privilege of being having set apart by God for his exclusive use. Which must be his exclusive best. And you have been singled out for that. Now I belong to Jesus. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. We belong to him. And that means our wonderful privilege is that our time, all of our time, our thoughts, our talents, our gifts, the desires of our hearts, the things that we do, the things that we say, are all to be directed to the glory of God. He set the whole of us apart for himself. It should be a glorious goal and motivation for us. Now we often, I would argue, mistakenly limit this setting apart to a particular ministry that we might have. Oh, he was set apart to that, by which we mean a special work of holiness. A particular sphere of service that we render to God, a work that we're involved in. We say, oh, you know, that's my work for God. That's wrong. As we shall notice this morning, as you probably noticed in the last hymn that we sung, this is about the entire life. Not just a part of it. It's the entirety which has been set apart by God and for God. Set apart for his special exclusive use. Because everything we say, everything we do, everything we think is to be special. Because we've been set apart for him who loved us and gave himself for us. And we're to live in the light of all that he is and all that he has done. The entire life is exclusively for him. Now, you'd accept that in your mind, wouldn't you, this morning, in the matter of a marriage? If an individual marries, they are set apart exclusively for their spouse. You would expect them neither to withhold their love from their spouse, nor to give their love and affection in any other direction. Exclusively for the one to whom they are married. And that marital love isn't just for those times when they're physically present. Oh, here you are, I love you. It's not just for those times, just for the special times either. It's for the whole of their life. Exclusive and loyal. So it is for those who are Christians. It's not just for special times and seasons. We've been exclusively set apart for God in our entirety, as we shall see. Now, we've mentioned before that we might at home have a special set of cutlery, knives and forks and spoons that only come out when we have visitors. or only come out on Christmas Day. And although they are used exclusively for those occasions and they're never used in the ordinary things of everyday life, I wouldn't want us to think that we, having been set apart from God, only are set apart for special occasions, like the cutlery at home. It's not that we're supposed to be on our best behaviour on certain occasions. We've been wondrously set apart for God in our entirety. We are to do everything for the glory of his name. And this is what Paul has in mind here, this sanctification, this process of becoming simply but gloriously more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ in reality, of putting this into practice. What a joy, what a motivation, what a challenge, what a glory. Elsewhere, Paul describes this process as being conformed to the likeness of Jesus. It's the process he's praying about here, by which those who have been set apart, in the light of them having been set apart, move from sin to holiness in their practical everyday living, an increase in maturity, an increase in obedience, an increase in Christ-likeness, being in reality what they are. And that's what it is for every one of us. The process of being in practice what we really are and what we shall be. The process of showing forth in increasing measure the character of holiness which is outworked from within, from the new heart, from the new nature that we received when we were saved. Because we're now the temple of the living God and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And so it's to be outworked. And this process is seen as believers obey the word of God. The instructions that have come well into this letter, they're towards the second half and the end, aren't they? To excel in the pleasing of God. To pursue spiritual excellence. As the people of God excel in faith and hope and love, and holiness shows forth in terms of the things that Paul's already mentioned to them, brotherly love, avoiding sexual immorality, leading a quiet life, minding our own business, working with our hands, being self-controlled, all of these things. As we do these things, God is at work in us, sanctifying us. But I mention those commands because holiness is a very practical thing. It's not a fluffy cloud that descends upon us on a good day. It's about everyday obedience to the word of God. So Paul's heart's desire here for this group of believers is that they would become increasingly obedient, increasingly Christ-like. It's the process. And we know from our point of view of Christians that in practice that means negatively that we separate from sins of the past. We do what Peter says, we no longer conform to our former lusts. We say no to ungodliness. We shun sin. We put it to death. We abstain from those sinful desires that wage war within us. We lay aside sin. That's the negative side. And the positive is that we pursue holiness. We pursue Christ-likeness. We put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. That's the process that Paul's concerned about here. And that's how it's worked out from our point of view in practice. Now, this should not be the foreign subject that it appears to be to so many Christians today. Why not? Because holiness or Christ-likeness is the very purpose for which God sets apart his people. It's not simply that we come to accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour. It's not just that we accept that he died for our sins. The purpose of it all was that we would be holy. That we would be Christ-like. And I fear that for many Christians today, difficult though this subject is, we seem to have lost our focus on it at all. The purpose is that we would be Christ-like. It's Christ-likeness which displays to the watching world the glory of God. And it's vital that we understand that as Christians we've been saved to be holy. It seems to me that so many people seem to break off halfway through that sentence. We've been saved. Yes, glorious. Any more? Yet to be holy. To be like the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of Ephesians, Paul says, God, he chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Why have we been chosen? To be holy. To be blameless in his sight. Later on in Ephesians we read, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. To make her here on earth a vessel for his exclusive glory. That's the purpose. Christian brother or sister here this morning, in choosing you, God's purpose was your holiness. In predestining you, his purpose was holiness. In dying for you, Christ's purpose was holiness. In calling you, God's purpose was your holiness. We read, be holy, for I am holy. And all this is very similar to what we've already seen in chapter 3 and Paul's prayer of verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ comes with all his holy ones. Chapter 4 and verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Chapter 4 and verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It's the purpose. And that's so very helpful, because we need a purpose in life, don't we? We need a goal in life. We need to understand what we're about. And we've been saved to be like Christ. We actually began this year, the first Sunday in January, we were encouraged this year to make it the main business of our lives to know God's will. We said that God's will is made known to us here in the Scriptures. We said that that will concerns how we live and behave and has at its core how we can please him, and that is that we are sanctified for obedience. It's a process. We have our responsibilities to be obedient and to put it into practice. It's the very purpose of which we were saved. This morning, if you're a Christian, you are unfinished business. And there is still a glorious work going on in you. You are work in progress. And that's glorious. We are to progressively put into practice what we are. And that's the core of this desire. Secondly, and a little shorter, I want you to notice how comprehensive or all-consuming this is. Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And as if that wasn't enough, he then goes on to say, may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you see how comprehensive and all-consuming is this work of sanctification? Firstly, because it's a climax, which is the summing up in many ways of all that Paul has been saying to them. But this prayer, that's what it is, deals with not only the subject of sanctification, but the extent of it. First of all, Paul says through and through. And secondly, he speaks of your whole spirit, soul and body. Those two things. Now, I'd like to take them in reverse this morning, if I may, and deal first of all with may your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. Of course, the big argument among theologians here is Paul saying that the believer is actually made up of three parts? Is he saying that believer is spirit and soul and body? I have a confession to make. Confession is good for the soul. I've always warmed to that idea ever since I was a young Christian. The belief that the spirit is part of us, which is above the soul, and was made to communicate with God. And of course the spirit was dead until made alive. The soul is the root of our personality, our understanding, our will, and our heart. and the body is the physical flesh. Now, I might warm to that, but I have to confess it's really the only place where reference is made to all three. And largely, Paul, almost without exception, refers to two parts. He refers to body and soul, or body and spirit, where most argue that soul and spirit are used interchangeably. Most places, Paul says that we're made up of two parts, the material and the immaterial. What is meant here for us this morning is the whole man, the whole being, all that we are. Our mind, our understanding, our intelligence, our will, our affections, our physical faculties. They are all involved in that phrase, your whole spirit, soul and body. What that means is that for every one of us here this morning as a Christian, no part of us is to be left unholy. This is a conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. This sanctification is to reach, penetrate, affect every aspect of who we are as we live out the reality of Christ's reign over us. Every last part of us. All of our time, all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our actions, all of our eating, all of our drinking, our eyes, our ears, our tongue, everything. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless. In the same way that you put food colouring into your icing to turn all the icing a delightful shade of pink or green or whatever, so the whole being here is to be changed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's man or woman in their completeness, every part having its place. It's a glorious thing. This is the work that God has done. He's set apart a people for himself. And he's now at work in them, in their entire being, to conform them to the likeness of Jesus Christ. I said I wanted to take these 2 points in reverse, so let's now go to the first one, which is where Paul says, may God sanctify you through and through. That means fully. It means to the end. I would argue that could be used in terms of degree. Let me put it like this. You can clean a whole house so that in its entirety it's been cleaned. And your cleaning reaches every part in its entirety, but not every part may have been cleaned as clean as it can get. You've touched the whole, but there are parts you could go back to and do more work on. It seems to me that this through and through here means a completeness to the end, to perfection, to maturity. A work which touches every part and goes on maturing each and every part. So that every part is touched and every part is fully sanctified. You see, it's the whole of us. You can't wriggle out of anything here this morning and say, this is not to be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's at work in you, in your whole spirit, soul and body, through and through. Until when? Until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an all-consuming work, every part to maturity, until the culmination of that work when Jesus comes. It's the whole life's entire work. We're being made like Jesus. But I want in closing to draw your attention to this. We've looked at the core, which is that we'd be sanctified. We've looked at what a comprehensive work that is. But lastly and importantly this morning, notice where Paul's confidence is in this matter. I've already said there's no commands here to the Thessalonian believers. Yes, we are all as Christians to honour Christ fully in everything that we do. There is to be no compartmentalisation in our lives. This is for Jesus, but that's still for me. None of that. Salvation is not a one-time affair of, well, I've been saved and now I can live how I like. It's a whole ongoing, continual passion of our lives. But here, Paul is looking to God to do the work. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now, granted that Paul is to instruct, he's given the instructions, the commands, and they're to obey. Granted that Paul here, in a sense, is praying about the matter. But please notice that this work of increasingly living out what we are and what we're going to be finds its ultimate source in God. In the God who here is described as the God of peace or the God of wholeness. Paul's desire is that he himself would do the work. You see, who was it who initially set them apart? It was God. Who is it who will ultimately present them faultless? It's God. And he also is the one who also oversees and guarantees the process of believers being sanctified. May God himself sanctify you. You see, the grace we first knew when we were saved, the grace of God that we knew at the outset, God's saving grace not only pardons, it does pardon, and that's glorious, but it not only pardons our sin, that same grace also goes on at work in us, producing Christ-likeness. The same grace is still at work and it produces Christ-likeness. Holiness is not man's achievement in his own strength. The process of becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of God the Holy Spirit within us, fashioning, forming, shaping, conforming. Jesus prayed to his Father, sanctify them by your word which is true. The Spirit uses the word to sanctify us. This summary here in these two verses is all about what Paul, Silas and Timothy are looking to God to be doing. Just as an aside, notice that they're going to be kept blameless. That's his desire, that they would be kept blameless. Not that they would keep themselves blameless. That's not what he's saying here. That they would be kept blameless. Somebody else is going to do the keeping of them blameless. That's passive. And it's God. God in his great mercy, God in his great faithfulness is going to do that work. You see, God has not delegated that work. God is intimately involved in it, wholly and completely. That's why Paul can say, may God himself sanctify you through and through. His confidence is in God. Secondly, in his final point, the ground of his confidence is that God has called them. Notice in verse 24, the one who calls you. Why Paul is so confident in this matter? Why Paul is looking to God in this matter is because he knows that God's effectual call in the lives of these people has resulted in their salvation, in them being set apart, and in their ongoing sanctification too. Because God has called them, Paul is confident. Because part of the call is to see the work through. He called them, he awoke them. They were awakened with that effective power that raised them from spiritual death. And that power didn't then leave them. The Spirit of God didn't say, now I've raised you to your feet, now it's up to you. You've been left on your own, left in limbo, see how you get on with it. Not what the Scripture says. God is at work in his people. And this work of sanctification is rooted in the fact that we've been called. More than that, it's guaranteed by the fact we've been called. Because God doesn't begin a work and then leave it halfway through. You and I have got umpteen lists of unfinished business at home. God is not in the business of leaving things half done. He calls, he saves, he sanctifies, he glorifies. With all his pleasure and glory. So Paul's confidence is in God. His confidence is in God because God has called them. And lastly, he knows that having called them, God will be faithful. Look at that, verse 24. The one who calls you is faithful and he will do it. His desire is that God would sanctify them through and through, and Paul says he'll do it. He'll do it, period, full stop, that's it. The good work which God has begun in them, he will see through to completion. It's an ongoing work, it's an ongoing power. The Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. God guarantees the success of the work. Because in calling you, God was committed to sanctify you and to glorify you. And you will find, without exception, he will be faithful to that. That commitment is as sure as our election and our predestination, because the pledge is from God. He will do the work. Here's a lovely assurance to us of divine grace. And so therefore, in conclusion, we have to ask ourselves two or three questions. Number one is, do we know that we've ever been set apart for God? You know, I believe there are many people today trying to live the Christian life, and they'll never succeed because they're not Christians yet. Many people trying to live the Christian life with no success because they're not Christians. And only Christians can live the Christian life. You see, you have to be set apart. And God calls all men everywhere this morning to repent of sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. When God calls and sets us apart, he does the setting apart. We're set apart by him and for him. It's a supernatural work. Have you begun the Christian life? Have you turned from your sin and entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing that he has paid the price for all of your sins to make you whole and holy? Secondly, if you know that's taking place in your life, are you certain, are you assured that one day you will be presented faultless, without spot, without blemish, as part of the church to the Lord Jesus Christ? That God, having begun the work, will see it through, and you will be presented faultless before his throne. All of grace. Thirdly, well, yes, we are to grow. We are to obey God's word. But are we not sometimes on this matter so self-obsessed about sanctification, that we swing either from self-righteousness, because there's those moments when we think we're doing well and nobody else is, or from self-righteousness to utter despair? Are we not unhealthily self-obsessed, leading to self-righteousness on the one hand and to despair on the other, both revealing an unhealthy focus upon self, as though it's all about us and our performance, when Christ is our sanctification? We're in him. We've been set apart in him. The past is assured, the future is assured, the present is assured, God is at work. So trust him to do his work and obey him. Trust him to do his work in you and obey him. As Paul says elsewhere, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we must do that. Why? Because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I fear that some of us have forgotten that God is at work in us. I fear that some of us are in despair and self-righteousness because we're so self-obsessed. Oh, what a change if we would take God at his word and see that he is the one who works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And because of that, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. May it please God this morning to write his word upon our heart, to help us to understand, to cause our eyes to be in the right place, and not to deny or doubt that God is the one who works in his people to will and to act according to his good pleasure, and believing that, trusting in that, confident in that, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Closing hymn this morning, I've chosen 682. 682. You'll see why it has reference to body, spirit and soul. But I hope that you'll find many of these words helpful this morning as we sing them as we close. Whom have I on earth below? Thee and only thee I know. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Thou art all in all to me. All my treasure is above. All my riches is thy love. Who the worth of love can tell? Infinite, unsearchable. Let's sing 682.